All right, we have been studying Christian characteristics. I wanted to call it the Christian condition because I wanted to emphasize that this is the condition of Christians, or this is the way Christians live, or the things Christians do. And so I have outlined eight of these studies, and we're going to look at eight different aspects of the Christian life, or eight different characteristics of Christians. And the reason we're doing this is these things don't make you a Christian, okay? You're not going to go home and go, I'm going to do all eight and I'm going to become a Christian, okay? That's why I didn't call it the Christian condition, because people would think, okay, I'll go start doing these things and I'll get the conditions. But you don't go get a fever so that you get the flu, okay? If you have the flu, the fever comes naturally. We have talked about the doctrine of baptism, the way one would profess their faith in Christ. And we have emphasized during that study that baptism was not something that you did after you took a test, gave blood, you know, could write out a theological treatise with big fancy doctrinal words. Baptism was your profession of faith, and the minimum required to do so was to repent and believe the gospel. So people would naturally claim, especially people who are striving for a doctrinally sound church and a gospel-rich church, they would say, you're going to fill your church up with non-believers who've made a false profession. And my reply to that person would be this, no, I'm going to make disciples out of these professors. That's what I've been called to do. I've actually been commissioned by Christ to go and make disciples, baptizing them, those that are being taught. So since we understand what our profession of faith is, we understand our entrance and membership in the church is, now it's important that we understand what we as Christians are supposed to do. And so by articulating it this way, we're going to say, as Christians, this should be characteristics of our life. Last week we looked at study the Word. The number one characteristic of a Christian is that he's going to study the Word. That's the number one characteristic. Everything else is going to hinge on your knowledge of what God has to say. If you don't know what God says, how do you know what to do? Well, I'll do whatever I want to do. I am my own boss. I am my own God. I make my own rules. I march to the beat of my own drum. None of that you will find in studying the Word. Step one. Study the Word. The more you study the Word, the more these other characteristics are going to show up in your life. So part two is to be steady in worship. And I didn't say attend worship services. I said steady in worship. I remember when people would talk about in school having a steady girlfriend. You remember a steady girlfriend or a steady boyfriend? We're going steady. That mean we didn't date occasionally. That meant that I wasn't dating anybody else. She wasn't dating anybody else. We were as committed as a boyfriend and girlfriend could be in fourth grade or eighth grade or whatever when you're too young to have one. The point I'm making is steady means that you stay with it. It's not just a every now and then thing. And so the immediate thought of that is, well, preacher, you're going to tell us we have to go to church on a regular basis. Yes, but it's more than that. It's more than that. And so what I want us to look at tonight is steady in worship. And if we're going to do that, we need to understand what worship is. We need to understand why it's important and why God prescribes it for himself. And then we need to look at it. And then we need to see how it happens, both publicly and privately. And then lastly, we need to have some input from you as to what meets the biblical criteria of worship. So at the end, I'm going to ask you for examples of worship. And it's not going to be getting your Bic lighter out and lighting it and swaying. Oh, I mean just putting your hand up and swaying. See, you can do both at a concert. And doing it at church doesn't make it worship. Worship is not just merely an experience in which you feel something or have an emotional response. So I want you to give me some examples of biblical worship at the end, all right? So that means pay attention. There's a pop quiz at the end, all right? Let's first of all look at the practice of worship. the practice of worship. Before we can talk of anything else, we need to understand what worship is. And we need to have this understanding now more than at any other time in Christian history, I think. I think so. Let me tell you why. Today in Christian worship, worship is based upon the style of music you listen to while you worship. People will say we offer contemporary worship, meaning we play contemporary music. People will say we offer traditional worship, meaning we play old hymns. Some will say we offer bluegrass worship, and they'll play with acoustical instruments. And so people begin to say that I cannot worship God unless we're singing these certain songs in a certain style and a certain rhythm. Even among a lot of Baptists and people who are in the some of the isolationist type groups will say Christian worship must have a certain rhythm or a certain beat. And the notes, the emphasized notes in Christian worship must be the primary notes. And the reason they're saying this is because when rock and roll got popular, they popularized the backbeat. The backbeat, the lesser beat in rock music, became the emphasized beat, and that was somehow a satanic worship experience. And that rhythmic drum somehow worked up the devil in you and made you twirl your hips like Elvis, and you became apostate. You couldn't do that on the Ed Sullivan show, could you? We've got to pull the facade back in our day and realize that worship can occur with zero music. It can occur with zero singing. Singing is a form of worship, but it is not what we call praise and worship. So, let's start with an ancient, and it's not ancient as far as history goes, but it's ancient as far as our culture goes. We're going to look at Webster's dictionary definition from 1828. Worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. That's what Noah Webster wrote in his dictionary in the edition of 1828. Worship does not include anything to do with music. It can have music, but it is not necessary. It is not contingent upon a style of music or a particular beat. None of that matters. All worship is honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. The reason that we have the adjectives here of extravagant and extreme, because if you are worshiping half-hearted, you're not worshiping. God does not receive half-hearted worship because it's not worship. Well, we've got to go to church tomorrow. We've got to sing them old hymns. We've got to listen to another 45-minute to an hour-long message. We have to do it to be Christians. You might as well stay home. You'd enjoy it better, and you're not getting anything out of it, and God's not pleased with what you're doing. You ought to stay home and watch the Golf Channel, you know, or whatever it is you like to do. So that brings us to the question of what is acceptable worship, okay? Let's establish acceptable worship, and we're going to contrast two different passages where Christ talks about worship. The first is in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. And in this passage, Jesus is talking about people who are engaged in false worship. False worship. Let me give you Christ's words here. He's quoting Isaiah in Matthew chapter 15. Let's begin reading in verse 8. Well, we read verse 7. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, verse 8, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So when we look at this, Christ is saying this is false worship. What's false worship? When you say worshipful words, but you don't mean what you say. Can I give you an example of that? Do you want to see false worship? Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. you said all the right words, but you didn't fool me. You see that? When people come to church and that's the way they sing. And now singing's not all there is to worship. Some people say, well, I can't sing. Okay, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Okay? Now, preaching is also a form of worship. You may come and listen to preaching, but when you listen to it like this, you're not worshiping. Even though the preacher may be doing his job, he may be delivering the message in a God-honoring way, you're not participating because you're not listening. You're honoring God with your mouth, but your heart is in the bed, on a pillow, out like a light. Okay? Now look, I've slept in church. Not when I was preaching, but at other times I have slept in church. It happens. It happens. But if it's consistently happening because you're staying up at night watching the UFC that doesn't get over till 12:30 at night, you are professing to honor God with your mouth, but your heart is in the UFC match, not in church, not in His worship the next morning. That's on you. That's on you. It's the hypocrite that professes to praise God whose heart's not in it. Now, it doesn't have to be that obvious. It can be less obvious. You can come, you can put a fake smile on, you can fool all of us and make us think that you really are excited to be here. But God knows your heart. You can fool me. Honey, they said they really like church tonight. But if you really didn't, then you didn't get nothing out of it. God was not worshipped because you only honored Him with your mouth and not with your heart. So worship is a twofold thing. It is engaged, something must be expressed, but what's expressed must come from the heart or the soul or the spirit. Does that make sense? Everybody got that? Contrast this here with what Christ says in John 4 to the woman at the well. In John chapter 4, the woman at the well is saying, well, you're a Jew, and Jews say we have to go to Jerusalem to worship God. And I'm a Samaritan, and the Samaritans say we can worship God on our own mountain over here. Okay? Here's Jesus' response to what true worship looks like. And I want you to notice that He doesn't say anything about a place. So in John chapter 4, look at verse 23 and 24. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the Father in spirit and in... hang on. I skipped a whole line. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. All right. We have narrowed down acceptable worship even further. Jesus, the first time we saw Him talking in Matthew 15, 8 and 9, He says, you're just giving me lip service. You're saying the right stuff, but you don't mean it. Here He's saying, you must worship Me in spirit and in truth. In other words, your heart has to be in it, and it has to be truthful. Now, folks, we think about this. How many people are there that are sincere, but they're sincerely wrong? They're worshiping a Jesus, but He's not the Jesus the Bible describes. They're worshiping a God, but He's not the God the Bible describes. You say, well, Brother Harold, is there God? Is there other gods out there? Well, obviously there is. Buddha? Allah? Who do the Hindus have? Themselves coming back over and over until they reach enlightenment? I mean, take your pick. The great white buffalo, the sun god, the great spirit, take your pick. There's tons and tons. Man is an idol maker, a God maker. But the worst of these idols and the worst of these false gods is one that they've made, and they've named Him Jesus, which is what God named Him, His own Son. Now, how do they create a Jesus that they worship sincerely in their spirit, but He's not according to truth? They have a Jesus who's okay with their sin. They have a Jesus who does not see anything wrong with what they're doing. Let me give you an example. We have Baptist preachers today coming out and saying that transgenderism is not a sin. Okay? Homosexuality is not a sin. If you have a Jesus that says it's okay for you to be a homosexual, he's not the Jesus of the Bible. Okay? The woman that was caught in the act of adultery, he told her to go and sin no more. Homosexual activity is just as wicked as adultery. Sex outside marriage is called fornication. It's just as bad as any other sexual sin. Whether you're committing that sin with someone of the same sex or someone of the opposite sex, Christ said it was wrong. So when you make a Jesus that's not according to what the Bible paints, here's what you've done. You've worshipped in the Spirit. Maybe you sincerely believe that this Jesus is happy with you, but it's not according to truth. Do you want to know why we started with Christians study the Word? Because you have to know the Jesus you worship. You can't have zeal, but not according to knowledge. I mean, Jesus talks about these people. They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Today, the churches are full of just what I would call wildfire. So let's look at the spiritual side. What does it mean to worship God in spirit? Well, it means that you run around the building. You ever seen these Baptists that have a running spell? I'm going to let the mules out and run with them tonight. I heard an old Baptist preacher say that all the time. I'm going to open up the mule barn and let the mules run. And these Baptist preachers would run around the sanctuary and jump off the platform and run around the choir loft. And they just getting filled with the Spirit, Brother Harold. Having a shouting time. Those are Baptists. When we move over to our charismatic friends, they begin to say things that are not intelligible. You don't know what they're saying. You don't know what they're doing. We know what the Baptists are doing. They're shouting amen, praise God, and glory, hallelujah. I don't know what the Pentecostals are saying. Should what? Should have bought a Honda? Yeah. Yep. I don't know what they're saying. That is not worshiping in the Spirit. Neither is running around the building saying intelligible words. Neither is taking your jacket off and throwing it out on the floor. Or jumping up in a pew. That's not worshiping in the Spirit. It's not raising your hand. We see you. You're not here to be seen. This is not wrong for you to raise your hand, but that's not worship. Worship doesn't draw attention to you. To worship in the Spirit is this. It comes from your heart. These people honor me with their lips. Their heart is far from me. For you to truly worship a God that is real in the Bible, you must worship Him from your heart. You know, when I caught on to this, I went to a conference. And I heard this great preacher. I mean, he wasn't loud, he wasn't shouting, he wasn't running around, but he was taking God's Word and laying it out for everybody to receive and understand and apply. And he was doing a great job. And I thought, man, this is great. And I looked around the room. And every single person was eyes half open, falling asleep. I looked up in front of me and there were guys on their phone scrolling through their Facebook. When the guy got done preaching, they come out and they said, let's all stand and sing. And this band came out and boy, they was down there jumping up and down. And I thought, look, buddy, when God's Word was out, you couldn't keep your eyes peeled. Don't tell me that all of a sudden you're in the Spirit because the band started playing. Worship must come from the heart. God saw more than what I saw. I'm seeing the outward action of these people. God's looking into their heart and their heart ain't in it. Spirit and in truth. With the lips, but also with the Spirit. So in order for worship to be acceptable, it has to be offered. It has to be done in the Spirit, from the heart, and it has to be according to God's Word. If you take any one of those three things out, you don't have worship. You can't believe it in your heart. and know it's true and not act upon it, it's not worship. If you've got it in your heart and you've got it in your mouth, but it's not true, it's not worship. If you're doing it with zeal and saying it with your mouth, but it's not true, it's not worship. You take any one of those three things away. If it's not coming from the heart, if it's not actually being done, and it's not being done according to the way Scripture requires, it's not worship. It's not. That is what is required for acceptable worship. Now look, if I was doing a series just on worship, we'd go grab a whole bunch of other verses and compile them. We'd go back to the Psalms and grab Psalms. But all I'm trying to do is establish a baseline for what worship is so that we understand how it works from here on out. Is everybody okay with this? Let's talk about audible worship. And I have intentionally selected two verses of Scripture back to back in Hebrews 13 where we can see that worship actually occurs two different ways. Number one, it occurs audibly, and number two, it occurs actively. Audible worship and active worship. Let's read Hebrews chapter 13. We'll look at verse 15. And let's talk about audible worship. You can't worship God silently. There are times in which we are silent. Not everybody can be talking at the same time. Paul says if somebody's got a word, you need to be quiet and hear their word. Not everybody can get up and be the talker. But when it comes to worship, it requires, most of the time, it requires audible recognition from us. So let's look at that. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The fruit of your lips. James is warning us about the tongue and how hard it is to control. The writer of Hebrews is saying it is a sacrifice. It is not that God wants a bull or a goat or a dove or a pigeon to be sacrificed. God wants you to praise him, to thank him. Praise him once a week in church. Wait a minute, Brother Hale. No, it said continually. This is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. So our songs that we sing ought to be songs of thanks, songs of praise, songs of adoration, not songs of selfish wants. Songs of praise, songs of thanks, songs of adoration. That should be occurring from us all the time. Now, how are you going to do that and keep your mouth shut? If you're supposed to be doing this continually, and you don't sing in church, and you don't sing at home, and you don't sing in the car, unless it's Lynyrd Skynyrd, you're not praising God because you're worshiping, but not according to knowledge. All right, the Allman Brothers. There, you happy? The point is, if you're not praising God according to who he is as described in the Bible, you're not engaging in this sacrifice that God wants from us, which is the fruit of your lips, the praise of his name. You say, well, Brother Harold, what am I supposed to be praising him for? I just start singing that song, count your many blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. All right? You go through that a few times, you'll come up with, you praise him for your wife, for your kids, for your house, for your car, for the full refrigerator. You just go down the list. You can do that all day. You don't, because it's a sacrifice. It's work to praise God. It's not easy. It's work. It's a sacrifice. Now, here's where people go wrong. They think that's all worship is, praising God. Verbally. Praising God is active work. Doesn't mean we have to stand all through the song. Well, Brother Harold, we are giving of our bodies, standing for three hymns in a row. The people of God stood in the tabernacle while the law was read from sun up to sundown, and they didn't take a lunch break. You standing for three hymns and complaining about it means you're probably born in the wrong generation. You should have been a millennial. Okay? active worship. Look at that next verse. After the praise, verse 16. Now remember, verses were added later. This would just be the next sentence. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. To communicate and to do good means acts of service. Okay? Acts of service. Well, Brother Harold, I wonder what an act of service would be. Being nice to other people. Meeting their needs if you can. Helping them out where they are. Staying in the nursery, watching little kids during the church service. Teaching a Sunday school class. Helping clean up after church. These are acts of service. Providing meals, bringing dishes, doing all these things. Taking stuff to people when they're sick. These are all acts of service. And he says these are sacrifices God is pleased with. Well, God's also pleased with your fruit of your lips. He's also pleased with your service. That means your service, if done unto God, is a form of worship. Well, Brother Harold, I just can't sing. Well, you better get your rear end busy. Your hands broke. Your feet broke. There's stuff you can do and worship God. The reason that you're not worshiping God, it's not because you can't sing. It's because you either don't understand what worship is or you don't want to worship God. And that could be a bigger problem. You don't know Him. Because if you knew Him, you'd know He's worthy of all our praise. Okay? Now, let's recap the practice of worship. It to worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. Anything shy of that's not worship. Acceptable worship is spirit in truth according to knowledge, and then obedience is a big issue. Yes, it's a big issue. It has to be audible, it has to be active, and it has to be from the heart, and it has to be according to truth. Those three things all have to occur. Audible worship is what God expects from us. And He expects it continually. Active worship is not for those who cannot sing. It's for all of us actively as well, continually. So service and singing go hand in hand. Audible and active go hand in hand. Both are forms of worship. So if you can do a good deed every day to somebody else, you can worship God 7 days a week. Doing a good deed to yourself doesn't count. I bought myself a gun to the glory of God. I think He looks at my heart and goes, "You didn't buy that for me, Harold. You bought that for you, so it don't count." Remember, it has to be done from the heart, according to knowledge. It has to be active. All right, any questions about the practice of worship? We spent most of our time right there. The rest of these we'll smoke through. Well, maybe not the priority of worship. We'll smoke through the last of them. Everybody understand kind of what worship is? It's not just, "Lord, I lift your name on high." It's not just waving and waving our hands. And that's not what, I mean, that's okay. But that's not worship. It's not music. Music can be accompanied, but that's not worship. Music doesn't bring us into worship. God brings us into worship. All right, everybody okay with that? Let's go to Romans 12. Let's talk about the priority of worship. The priority of worship. We look at these first two verses. When I was studying worship, every single article, every single topic that I looked up, I mean, I didn't read some of the wacko. I don't know what Creflo Dollar said on worship. You know, I don't know what Benny Hinn said on worship. But every reputable Bible scholar, theologian that I checked with, nearly all of them referenced Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. And it goes right in line with what we were talking about in Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." When we first look at that, we see the motivation to worship. by the mercies of God. Remember what the writer of Hebrews said? Praise Him for His goodness to us. His continual goodness. It is the mercies of God. Well, how does God's mercy show up on us? Well, number one, He didn't strike you and send you to hell. All right, He saved you. He sent His Son to die for you. He sent His Holy Spirit to convict you. He gave you His Word so you could understand these things and know Him. Those are all mercies of God. You could have been born in the Amazon jungle, live your life eating monkey meat and fish and bananas, and never once ever heard the name of Jesus. You could look up at the sun and you could worship it instead of the God that created it. Your foolish heart could become darkened because you worshiped the monkey God and the fish God and the banana God. And when you died, you would die and be guilty because you knew the monkeys didn't create the earth. You knew the sun didn't create the earth. You knew the fish didn't create the earth. You knew the earth didn't grow out of a banana. And rather than trying to seek out the creator of all these things, you worship the creature. But you, every single one of you in this room, whether you're saved or not, you know there's a God. You know He has a Son. You know He died on the cross to save us from our sins. You know He gave you a Word. He gave you a preacher to help you understand it and to exhort you to believe it. You've received mercies from God that other people in the world may not ever see. So start there. If you don't know how God's been merciful to you, start there. You could have been born into a family that was steeped in the Taliban. Your number one goal in life could be to strap a backpack full of dynamite to you and go get on a school bus full of Americans. That could be the highlight of your life. But you were born in America, or you got here as quick as you could. And God's been merciful to you. So start there. Okay. You believe that gospel. You've repented of your sins. Guess what? Now you have this relationship with God through His Son. The mercies of God. All of these reasons lead us to go, thank you, God. Thank you, God. And then you can get all down to the most minute detail where you go to pick up the pizza. And the last time you went to pick up pizza, they forgot to make it. So when you get to the pizza place this time to pick up the pizza and you walk in and there's 9 boxes of pizza stacked up, you can go, thank you, God. All 9 boxes are cooked and ready to go. That's a mercy of God that you didn't have to experience. Oh, was that today? Well, we'll get right on that. When do you need it by? 15 minutes ago? Okay. Can y'all eat after church? God's mercies are good. These are what prompt us. Now, what does it prompt us to do? Sing, Lord, I lift your name. No, it prompts us to present our bodies. We all need to go down and get in the gym and look like Schwarzenegger. Our bodies. No, He's not talking about your physique. He's talking about your lifestyle. And He's not just talking about the way you live at church on Sunday. He's talking about your everyday life. How you treat your wife, how you treat your kids, how you treat your husband, how you treat your boss, how you treat your employees, how you treat your next door neighbor, how you treat the guy that sacks your groceries at the grocery store. I stopped last night and got something to drink at Wendy's. And this guy was standing up at the counter and he was turned around and he was looking back towards the behind me, towards the where you eat at, the dining facilities. I'm using that in the loosest sense. I was in Wendy's. He's looking back there, and I was like, what's he looking at? You know, somebody trying to break into my truck? And so I turn around and look back behind me, and this lady's going around wiping down tables, and he's just standing there watching her. Well, finally she gets around to his table, and she picks up his drink, and he goes, put it back! And I'm like, what? I turn around and she's like, are you talking to? Put it back. That's my drink. She puts it back. So by that time I had my drink and I was going out. And I said, he could have just told you that. Well, she goes, some people. Let me ask you a question. Was he presenting his body as a living sacrifice, holy unto the Lord? No. I highly doubt that man had experienced forgiveness in Christ because he for sure wasn't offering any. He was just waiting to to holler at a lady who's making minimum wage wiping tables off in Wendy's. As a Christian, the characteristic of you should not be that guy. It should be this guy, which is your reasonable service. If you read that out in the Greek, it has the word worship sandwiched into the word reasonable. So it actually means which is a reasonable or logical or sensible way of worship service. Some people only worship God when they're at church, and they don't realize they have the responsibility of worshiping Him everywhere they go. And they do it by kindness. You know what I've noticed since I stopped at Wendy's and got something to drink? I've started being nice to people. Just not like I was mean to them earlier, but I started just trying to go, I want to know if people respond differently when you're nice to them. So when I went to the doctor's office, the lady goes, "Your name?" I said, "Hunch." "Your name?" I said, "My name's Harold. How are you today?" "Oh, well, I'm fine. Have a seat." All of a sudden, we got nice. The nurse come in, "Harold Smith." Yeah, I walk up there and she starts walking off. I said, "Well, how are you today?" "Oh, well, I'm doing okay. How are you?" And we all of a sudden we're nice. If I'm doing that from a sincere heart, not because I don't want her to stick me with a needle, but I'm doing that because I'm a Christian and I have a responsibility to not walk around looking like I've been sipping pickle juice and eating green persimmons. I should be doing that because God has redeemed me from the curse of sin, and I've been redeemed, and I'm happy in Him, and I am enjoying His mercies. Therefore, I need to live that lifestyle, not fake it, not, well, we got to put our game face on and act like Christians. We ought to do that because we are Christians, and nobody else in the room is. That's the priority of worship in the Christian's life. You say, "Well, Brother Harold, how in the world do you do that?" Verse 2. I won't read it all again, but by the renewing of your mind. How do we renew our mind? We stick our finger in a light socket? No, the first thing a Christian does is study the Word, remember? As we digest and intake the Word of God, remember how all we take it in? Church study, continued study, collaborated study, curious study. Through these methods of study, our mind is being renewed. We're being rewired. We're being rewired into the image of our Savior. That's called sanctification. By doing that, worship becomes a priority, not just coming to church, but in your everyday life. Does this make sense? Is everybody understanding where I'm headed here? I want you to understand that this is something that is a priority to God. Not just that we come and sing about Him on Sunday and hear His Word taught, but that we live that life out as a service to Him. And we do it out of joy and not begrudgingly. Here's the passage that sums it all up very well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it to the glory of God." How do you worship the Lord? You can worship Him in what you eat. You can worship Him in what you drink. Charles Spurgeon worshiped Him by smoking a cigar to the glory of God. He did. You can't go smoke a whole box of King Edwards and say you're doing it to the glory of God. That's excess. That's to your glory. That's because you can't put them down. But whatever you do, if you do it to the glory of God, you're doing it as an act of worship. If you're a tile layer, you ought to lay tile to the glory of God. If you're a conductor on a steam train, you ought to run that train to the glory of God. Even if it's the steam train over there at Creekmore Park, and you're giving rides for a quarter. If you realize that's the job that God gave you and you're thankful for that job and you do your service in that job as if you were doing it for God, here's what that means. You are living your entire day worshiping God You say, well, I'm a stay-at-home mom. Man, I would stay at home and do everything that needed to be done in the home, not to make your husband happy, but to make God happy. Whatever it is you do. If Paul said you could do it eating and drinking, I guarantee you can do it doing the dishes. This is a priority. It's not something you do on Sunday. It's something you do all the time. It's not something you do when you feel like it. It's something that God expects all the time out of us continually. Are there any questions about the priority of worship? Are there any questions about the practice of worship? All right, let's talk about public worship. And I'm going to go ahead and just tell you and break your heart right now, public worship doesn't mean that we do it downtown. Huh? Street corner, get us a soapbox. I was invited one time by the LaFleur County Baptist Association in Oklahoma to do a preacher appreciation sermon on faithfulness. Come and preach a message, have a hot dog and hamburger with the preachers of the LaFleur County Baptist Association. Preach a sermon to the preachers on faithfulness. I said, all right. I said, what church are we meeting at? We're meeting at the City Park in Poto. I'm like, I'm preaching in City Park? Yeah, maybe somebody on a walking trail will get saved. So here I am, under a gazebo-type awning thing with a bunch of picnic tables pulled up, about 30 pastors and their wives, and everybody's eating hot dogs and hamburgers, and they've got me a little podium up here. And I've got this sermon on faithfulness. And the walking trail, I don't know how far it goes. It winds all around this park in Poto. But it comes up like right down center aisle here, right next to the corner of the awning, the gazebo thing. Makes a 90 and goes out this way. And they've got my podium with the pole to my back. So I'm preaching on faithfulness while people are on the walking trail coming up and rounding the corner by me. And I mean, literally, we're 4 feet away. And I'm talking loud enough that the people at the back of the gazebo where about Steve and Sonia are can hear me. That's not public worship. That's not even a good place to have a service. You know why? Every time somebody walks by, they're looking at them. Who wears that in public? God's not glorified in that. Remember what we said about worship? Your heart's got to be in it. How's your heart in it when somebody's walking the cutest dog in the world by? About every second point, some new dog comes by. They're over there with a little baggie picking up dog turds behind it. I'm trying to preach on faithfulness. How's God in this? That's not public worship. And then when it's over, the director of mission goes, I think some of them people was really getting what you were saying. Until you understand what faith is, you're never going to understand faithfulness. That's not public worship. So, Brother Harold, what does public worship look like? Well, let me paint you a picture and tell you that it occurs in a church setting. Okay? We're going to look at private worship in a minute, but public worship must occur in a church setting. I'm not saying you couldn't have a service like that. I'm just saying the typical way for worship to occur is in a church setting. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued in speech till midnight. You know, if you keep reading this, Eutychus falls out the window and dies, and Paul brings him back to life. What day of the week did they meet? First day. Brother Harold, do we have to meet on Sunday? No, you can meet on Saturday. You can meet on Wednesday. You can meet on Friday. You pick your day. The Lord rose on the first day, so I believe the Lord's day to be the first day. And I believe you do need a day of rest during the week. But here's what the emphasis is. On a regular basis, they came together. You say, was that normal? Yeah, Paul said it was the first day of the week when the disciples came together. Not perhaps they would come together. It was expected. Look over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul's talking about collecting an offering. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in verse 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now I've heard people say this. Well, they're not supposed to take up an offering at church because Paul didn't want any gatherings to be taken when he came. What Paul is saying is so that you have money for me to take, not so we have to go around and round it up. Paul is expecting an offering. This is not an offering for the care of the church. This is not money that you would give on a regular basis. This is a mission offering. This is an extra offering. This offering is specifically for the care of the churches who are enduring a drought in Jerusalem. They're being mistreated by Jews, and Paul's taking these offerings down there. And he says that he's, in verse 1, he says he's instructed the churches of Galatia to do the same. So Paul's taking an offering from all the churches of Galatia and from the church at Corinth, and he's taking it back to Jerusalem. He's telling them in advance to prepare extra money for this particular mission offering. When do they give it? First day of the week. Well, I wonder what they's doing on the first day of the week, preacher. Don't they know everybody fishes on the first day of the week? No, they were engaged in public worship. They were engaged in the worship of God, and they did it on Sunday. Okay? Go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. If you've got another version other than the King James, I want you to pay close attention to verse 19 as I read it. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Okay, I've established that it was common practice for Christians to meet on the first day of the week. They met to hear Paul preach. They met to collect offerings. Paul said, when I come, I'll be preaching on the first day of the week, not Monday, not Tuesday. He could, but this was the normal meeting time. But look at what he says to the Ephesians. Speaking to yourselves in psalms. I always took this as talking to yourself. Huh? One another? New King James says one another. Yourselves is proper, but yourselves is plural. Now, don't overlook this. He didn't say speaking to others. He said yourselves. Do you know what that implies? There's multiple people in one group. Yourself, meaning everyone collected. S at the end, meaning there is a group of people who are collected together. I wonder what you'd call a group of people collected together on a Sunday. Anybody think of a name for this ragtag group of misfits? Cowboys? If it was a cowboy church, you'd be true, Holly. Bikers? Golfers? Do they sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another? No. Now, their language is less than stellar. Staying in the context, giving thanks always for the things unto God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not praise? Is that not worship? So the context of this passage in Ephesians chapter 5 is a group of people meeting at the same time in the same location who are committed to one another, who can be addressed collectively as one group and say yourselves, and they sing to one another and they give thanks in this singing, so we don't all get together and sing the Marshall Tucker's hit, greatest hits. We all get together and we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at that last part, verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. How do you submit to other people if you don't go where they are? Do I need to spend more time establishing that public worship is a part of a Christian's life? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Well, it doesn't say I have to go to church on Sunday. No, but if you did step number one and studied the Word, you'd arrive at that conclusion. It doesn't say Trinity either, but you will arrive at the conclusion that our God is one God, yet distinct in Father, Son, and Spirit. You're not going to arrive at these things because the Bible's not a magic eight ball. You ask a question, turn it over, and get a yes, no, maybe. The Bible is a living book that you spend your entire life studying, and as you go through life, you'll learn these things. And as you attend public worship services, preachers will expose you to these things. And as you become curious about something that I said that you don't agree with, you'll study it out and go, holy smokes, he was right. That's how this works. And that's how we stay steady in worship. So, with that being said, let's talk about private worship. Private worship. Turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Does anybody have any questions or comments or smart remarks about public worship? Do everybody see this? We're supposed to be going to church. Church is a place of public worship. Not the walking trail at Podo. Not the deer stand. Not the bass boat. Not the golf course. I go to get in the deer stand and think about God. Other people go to church and think about the deer stand. Not if they're worshiping with a sincere heart. They're thinking about God. If they're at church thinking about the deer stand, they're not worshiping. And God knows it. I may be fooled, but God's not. Private worship, Acts chapter 16, verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Here is private worship in a more public setting. We wouldn't call this public worship. They're not doing it for the purpose of the prisoners hearing it. They're doing it for the purpose of God hearing it. The prisoners hearing it as an oversight. Did God hear their private worship outside of a church? Yeah. How do you know he heard them, preacher? There was an earthquake and all the prison cell doors came open and their handcuffs fell off. Now, I would really like to look through police reports and see if at any time in American history an earthquake occurred and prisoners' handcuffs fell off. Did God hear their prayers? Yes. But they were doing this outside collectively of a church. They were doing this at midnight in a prison. They weren't doing it as an act of evangelism, hoping that other prisoners heard them and saw it and believed. They were doing it as a way of thanking God for his mercies. Well, Brother Harold, how was God being merciful to them? They were in prison. They had been beaten. They had stripes on their back. They were still saved. If they died in the morning, they were going to heaven. They had lots to be thankful for in spite of their present condition. Let's look at a more private form of private worship. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. I'll read down through verse 18. These are some of the shortest verses in Scripture strung together. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. How do you do that one day a week? You don't. You don't rejoice evermore, you don't pray without ceasing, and you don't in everything give thanks if you're only doing those things on Sunday. There's a lot of stuff you're not thankful for. There's a lot of songs that you're not singing, and there's a lot of prayers that you're not offering if you're only doing that on Sunday. Private worship in your life must be occurring at all times. Now, you're never going to over-worship God because you're never going to be able to pray without ceasing. But you can pray a whole lot more than you currently are. Agreed? Any questions about private worship occurring outside the church? Could just be you? Could be you and Silas in a jail? But it's occurring outside of the church. And in order to do the things that Jesus is talking about, that the writer of Hebrews is talking about, that Paul's talking about in Romans and 1 Corinthians, that Luke's recording in Acts. In order to do all that, you've got to do it both publicly and privately. It has to be both. Now, here's the question. If you agree, and I hope you do, because if you don't, I'll back up and cover the whole thing again. If you agree that you ought to be engaged in both public and private worship, and that it needs to be sincere, and that it needs to come from your lips, and you need to be active about it, and you agree on this aspect, and you say, all right, preacher, I agree. I've got to have my heart in it. It's got to be according to truth. It's got to come from me. And I need to be doing it in church, and I need to be doing it at home, then we need to end with a picture of worship. And you need to tell me what some activities are that we do during worship. Because you all agreed with me that this needs to be done. Now you're going to go home and you're going to go, what am I supposed to do, just read my Bible? Well, that would be an act of worship. Do I have to sing when I'm at church? Well, that would be an act of worship. So let's break it down. What are some things you could do during public worship while you're gathered together here? Don't everybody answer at once. Get your bulletin out and see what we do in it. Sing! Participate? How, Ron? Y'all are still hung up on worship's only singing. Encouragement. Pray. Thanks. Fellowship. Handshakes. What'd you say? Serving. Giving. Both regularly to the church and as able to towards missions. I wish there was something I could do during the service to encourage your worship. Hear the word. Thank you, John. I feel wanted now. Preach. Actively listen. Read the Bible. That's what you do when the sermon's boring, right? Read the Bible. That's what I used to do. What? Somebody said something. Prayer. Yep. Now, that's a pretty good list. Sing, participate, submit to one another, fellowship, give, preach, actively listen, read, and pray. Those are all things that we do. And if you are doing them or listening to them or giving in any of these ways, you're engaged in worship. If you do that according to knowledge. If you're listening to a false gospel, that's not worship. If you're listening to doctrines that aren't true, that's not worship. If you're listening to biblically sound preaching, you're singing biblically sound songs, and not this Jesus is my boyfriend stuff. Or 7-Eleven, no doctrinal truth, or just, you know, shallow, man-centered song. You're not worshiping because what you're doing, even though you're doing activities during worship that are worshipful, you're not doing them according to knowledge. Now, let's say you're doing these things and you're singing doctrine, you're hearing right doctrine preached, you have a biblical gospel, but what if your heart ain't in it? You're just going through the motions. You're trying to make your wife happy. You're trying to make your trying to set the example for your kids so you grin and bear it. It's not worship. In order for it to work, these things have to be done according to knowledge and in spirit. Not wildfire. Not should have bought a Honda. That's not spirit. But with the heart in it. In other words, this is what I want to do today. This is what I want to do while I'm here. Good answers. How do we engage in private worship? Huh? All the same stuff? A lot of the same stuff. All right. Did y'all write them down? Give thanks. That's a good one. Thankfulness. Sing, pray. Study. Mold your life. So you're using your daily activities of making your bed or doing dishes to remind you that this is, I'm thankful that I have a home and I have these things when you make your bed. I'm thankful for this food that dirtied these dishes and, you know, my family that ate it with me. Charles Spurgeon said, It was General Stonewall Jackson of the Army of Northern Virginia. Huh? No, they were both Christians. General Stonewall Jackson said, I seldom raise a cup of cool water to my mouth without pausing to thank my sovereign creator for allowing me to partake it. That's what it means to pray without ceasing. It doesn't mean that you sit there and repeat stuff over and over. It means that everything you receive, you're receiving it with thankfulness. Now, we can get into the cold, heartless, we're in a restaurant, let's make a big, long, loud prayer so everybody knows the Christians are sitting here. Your heart's not in it. It would be better to bow your head, fold your eyes, you know, close your eyes, silently say, thank you, Lord, for this food, and nobody even know you prayed. Why? Because our worship is not engaged in the audience around us. We have an audience of one. It's God. Anything else? Creation can lead you into thankfulness. Is there anything else you can do other than sing, pray, study, and be thankful and shape your daily life to the Lord? Serve others. Wives can submit to their husbands. I'm writing that twice. Husbands. I tell you, these. Yeah. Children obey your parents. Yeah. Being kind to other people is a form of worship to God if you're doing it so that you are not looking and acting like the rest of the world around you. You're doing it as a form of worship and honoring Him. Okay? Those are all good answers. So, as Christians, these things should be the characteristics of who we are. We may not do them all the time. We may have Sundays where we don't worship God. We may come in here, we may go through the motions. Our mind and heart may be 1,000 miles away. You still ought to come and try to engage and try to let those things go on and worship God. If you're doing that every Sunday, you're not doing yourself any favors. What you need to do, if you know you're coming in here and you're not interested in it, it's not appealing to you, you need to stop and repent and say, look, God, I'm just coming here for ulterior motives. Would you forgive me for my selfishness and grant me a heart of worship? And then start over. That's what should be done. Privately, we should be applying these things to our daily life if we're going to present our bodies as living sacrifices. You know, if we had time, we'd go look at Paul saying, I die daily. Every day, Paul dies and yields to the service of Jesus Christ. You know, when I want to go give somebody a piece of my mind, I have to kill that part of Harold and say, nope, Christ is going to live in me, and I'm not going to say to them what they need to hear. I'm going to let somebody else say that, and if nobody ever says it, I'll let God deal with them on Judgment Day. That's what it means. And that's a form of worship. You are rendering, what was it? Extreme submission to God. Okay? Any questions about our lesson tonight or comments?